Standing for the reading of God's Word. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're dealing with the last section of chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. And as you're finding your place in your Bibles, let me remind you that chapter 15 contains the account of the council at Jerusalem. The council has debated, the council has made its decision, has delivered its decision in the form of a letter to the church at Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas have stayed behind in Antioch to strengthen the church. And then we have these words in the beginning of verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God, the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Is God's holy word. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Lord, do open our eyes by the help of your Holy Spirit that we might behold wondrous things from your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I concluded last week's sermon in Acts by saying that one of the virtues of Luke's history of the church in the book of Acts is that he neither romanticizes or sanitizes the facts. He simply reports them. And that includes conflicts. It included the conflict that arose in Jerusalem when certain Hellenistic believers came to the apostles and said, "Our widows are being neglected in the work of the service, in the service of food," and the church addressed that conflict. And out of that conflict arose the office of deacon. It included the conflict in Antioch, when certain men from Judea came and began to teach that the Gentiles who had been converted had to be circumcised. And the Jerusalem Council addressed that. God is a realist. He's a realist when it comes to our sins and our faults, and we need to be realists about our sins and our faults. In this last section of Acts 15, Luke writes about another issue that arose in the church, this time threatening to cast a dark shadow upon the tremendous work of grace that God had done among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas have carried out a fruitful evangelistic ministry at Antioch of Syria, having been sent by that church to take the gospel to the Gentiles, having experienced God's rich blessing upon their preaching, upon their ministry and building up the saints. They have stood shoulder to shoulder to face persecution from without. They have stood shoulder to shoulder to address the conflict that arose from within the church. And now they so bitterly disagree about what the next step should be in the plan, God's plan for missions, that their relationship was shattered. They were divided. Paul will occupy the center stage through the rest of Acts, but in this last episode of chapter 15, the successful mission team of Paul and Barnabas has been dissolved. What we discover, or rather, should we say, what we rediscover in our text today, is that the gospel advances and the church grows not through our power or piety, but through the power of the risen Christ. The gospel grows, the church advances not through our power or piety, but through the power of the risen Christ. We'll follow the teaching of our text by way of two observations. First, that God's servants are inevitably plagued by conflict. God's servants are inevitably plagued by conflict. And secondly, God advances his kingdom through flawed servants. God advances his kingdom through flawed servants. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, if you've been around the church for any amount of time at all, you cannot deny this first observation, that God's servants are inevitably plagued by conflict. You have seen it. I have seen it time and time again. Why is that? It's this thing called sin and the sinful nature. The remnant of that sin resides in every believer of Jesus Christ, and it's inevitable. Sin manifests itself even in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our episode begins with this mission plan that Paul proposes, verse 36. He and Barnabas would retrace the steps of their first missionary campaign through Cyprus and Galatia, visiting the churches planted on their previous missionary campaign, to observe their progress, to further build up the disciples in these churches in the holy faith. It's a great plan. And Barnabas agreed with the plan substantially. But he wanted to amend the plan by reuniting the initial mission team and including John Mark as well. Verse 37, he was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them. Remember that Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary campaign. He stayed with them through their visit to the island of Cyprus, but upon their arrival in Pamphylia on the shores of Asia Minor, he had left the mission team to return to Jerusalem, Acts 13, verse 13. Luke doesn't tell us why. He doesn't give us Mark's rationale for returning. It's been speculated that he wasn't up for the inland trek over the Taurus Mountains in Antioch to Antioch Pisidia, but we don't know for certain. Paul's negative reaction to Barnabas' suggestion was immediate and adamant. Both the word order and the vocabulary of verse 38 reflect his strong refusal to take Mark again. The description of Mark as one who had withdrawn from, or perhaps even stronger, had deserted them and had not gone with them to the work, appears early in the sentence for emphasis. This verb translated withdrawn from or deserted is more negative than the neutral language that Luke uses to describe Mark's departure from Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia. In fact, the verb sometimes refers to apostasy. Paul strongly believed that Mark's instability in the faith disqualified him from participating in this second missionary campaign. Barnabas was equally convinced that Mark should have another chance, that he should have the opportunity to prove himself faithful. That's what we would expect from Barnabas, the one whose name means son of encouragement. He's the one, after all, who, when Paul came to Jerusalem after his conversion and tried to associate with the disciples, and when the disciples were afraid of Paul because of his violent ways as a persecutor and didn't believe that Paul was really a disciple, it was Barnabas who took Paul to the apostles. He stuck his neck out for Paul and defended his conversion and his subsequent ministry in Damascus. Acts 9, 26 and 27. Then he sought Paul out later in Paul's hometown of Tarsus and brought Paul to Antioch with him to build the church up there. And yet, their sharp disagreement divided these former co-workers in the cause of the gospel. Verse 39 tells us, and unable to reach a consensus, these two sadly split, never to minister together again, so far as we know. We have no evidence whatsoever that this mission duo ever preached the gospel and taught the gospel together again. Now, doesn't that put us on notice with respect to the matter of disunity in the Church of Jesus Christ? If a contention like this separated a premier apostolic mission duo who'd not only seen a lot of great success together, but had suffered greatly together in the trenches of gospel ministry, how easily will Satan locate the chinks in our armor and sneak in and disturb the unity of the church? It makes me wonder whether Paul's frequent exhortations to the churches with respect to unity are significantly retrospective of this incident between he and Barnabas. To the church at Corinth, he wrote, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment." He urged the church at Ephesus, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Ephesians 4:3. To the church at Philippi, he wrote, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same spirit, united in purpose, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's he saying? If you can find a smidgen of these things, if you can find a smidgen of encouragement in your unity in Christ, a smidgen of consolation and love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, a tiny bit of affection and compassion, bend over backwards to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's servants are inevitably plagued by conflict in the church. Sometimes sharp conflict. Conflict that divides brethren from one another. Conflict that splits churches right down the center. Secondly, God advances his kingdom through flawed servants. Luke isn't interested in blaming Barnabas or Paul. He's not interested in assigning blame to either one of these men. He's not interested in exonerating either of these men. He simply reports the facts. Commentators have tried to assign blame or even excuse the rift as resulting from legitimate differences in philosophy between Barnabas and Paul. But Luke doesn't give us sufficient information to do that, and so we shouldn't do that. His point is twofold. On the one hand, in the light of the remarkable display of unity just achieved at the Jerusalem Council, this breach between brothers is inexcusable. Even servants who are remarkably used of God as Paul and Barnabas are flawed. Luke's account has shown us how the church can and did resolve conflict at Jerusalem in regard to the Hellenistic widows, in Jerusalem, the council that dealt with the conflict that arose at Antioch. But Paul and Barnabas had failed to follow that pattern. And that's the first thing that we're being told here. And it's inexcusable. On the other hand, the risen Christ overruled their dispute for his glory and the extension of his kingdom. That's what God does. He takes the flawed servant of God. He takes you and he takes me and he uses us anyway for the expansion of his kingdom despite our flaws. What was intended to be a single mission of two men became two missions of four men. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, verse 39. Paul chose Silas and departed traveling through Syria and Cilicia, verses 40 and 41. The benefits of these respective missions are manifold. We could say a lot. I won't say all that much. But first, the initial intent of their mission was expanded to Cyprus, Greater Syria, and Cilicia. The churches in Syria and Cilicia were strengthened. We're told that, verse 41. Furthermore, two younger colleagues in ministry, John, Mark, and Silas, were given vital experience and training in gospel ministry. Barnabas' mentoring of John Mark gave Mark the opportunity to show himself faithful and eventually restored Paul's confidence in Mark, which is evident not only from Colossians 4, 10 and 11, but from Paul's later instruction to Timothy when he writes to Luke and says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. What a remarkable turnaround. No, I'm not taking John Mark with me on the second missionary campaign, Barnabas. Timothy, send John Mark. He's useful to me for service. It's also apparent that Paul and Barnabas reconcile later on. That's evident in Colossians 4, 10 through 11. Nevertheless, the end does not justify the means. We can't approve of Barnabas and Paul's disagreement because of the good that came from it, because the Lord overrode their flaws and brought good from that. A good that's ultimately attributed to the sovereign hand of God, His mercy, who advances His kingdom through flawed servants. That God uses His sinful servants never excuses our sin, but it always glorifies His grace. God advances His kingdom through flawed servants. That's what He does. And because He does, it's always, and because we have gifted men in the church, it's tempting to put the wrong sort of confidence in men, especially those who are endowed with proven gifts and graces. But Luke reminds us that even dedicated servants of Christ, even premier apostles and premier missionaries, are fallible. They can and they do commit serious blunders affecting the life of the church. I know a man who was called as a church planter to a small church in the South. And the church subsequently called him to be the minister of the organized church, and who has had a ministry in that church for many years now. And people come to that man and say to him, "Now, how long have you been in such and such?" "Well, I've been here this many years." "Now, you planted that church, didn't you?" And that man inevitably responds, "No, God planted that church. I was just there. God used me," is the testimony of that man. In spite of all of my flaws, in spite of all of my pastoral blunders, says that man, God was pleased to use me to plant that church, and He's been pleased to bless that church. Christ's servants are prone to blunders. They're prone to stumble and bumble along their way to heaven. But Luke also teaches us never to despair when they do, because the church is not the sum total of the decisions and actions of her leaders. Jesus is at the helm of His church, and He orders even the church's tragedies and disappointments for good, for the glory of His name. And we must learn to look upon what often seems to be a messy and conflicted church. And not fixate our eyes on the mess, but fix our eyes on the risen, exalted, conquering Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of the church, who advances his kingdom through flawed servants. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we bless your holy name for your great power, for your sovereignty. We praise you, O God, as the sovereign King of heaven and earth. And we look to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look to you, Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and the author and perfecter of the church, the one who has promised to build his church, notwithstanding the power of the gates of hell. We pray that you would help us to see through the mess of the church and to see through the flaws of other believers in the church and to learn to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.